Tonight we're dealing with the kind of complementary parables of watchful servants and the absent homeowner. So we're going to read through both of those. They're not very long each. One of them is in Luke chapter 12, the other one's in Mark chapter 13. So beginning with the watchful servants in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So let's kind of identify some of the parts of this parable. Christ is talking about a master and his servants, and he's asked his servants to be watching and waiting for him. There is a wedding feast that is going on. Often these are elongated affairs. Some of the actual wedding feasts have been known to go for a week at a time. But to just assume, since the timetable is at that night sometime he's going to be back, that the servants know he's going to be coming back. But they don't know what time. So the second watch would be from like 9 to midnight. The third watch would be from midnight to 3 in the morning. And then from 3 in the morning until basically daylight. So they were to be watching and waiting for the master of the house to come back. So obviously, we don't know for sure if the master of the house was actually the groom at the wedding feast, because it says the wedding feast rather than a wedding feast. But you would think that it probably was, he was attending a wedding feast. And as he returns, he is going to be expecting that when he comes up, that they, obviously they didn't have torches lit 24 hours a day. So at that time of night, there are no lights. So if they're listening, if they're waiting, if they're watching, they can hear. They have probably, you know, watchdogs in the distance to kind of let them know when someone's coming. They know to turn on their lamps, to light their lamps, when the master is approaching. So that when he gets there, number one, he knows where the door is. And number two, he can see to find his way inside. Now, what's interesting about the parable is that it talks about the master serving the servants. Now, that's not a cultural thing in Jewish culture. That wasn't something that would be normal. So Christ is saying that when he returns, those who are going to be found faithful are going to, and he talks about reclining at the table and being served. And you just think, well, that's not what a servant should be doing. A servant should be the one that's serving. But Christ is saying that those who have served me on earth are going to be served in heaven. Because he's asking them to be watching and waiting due to his return. He is the one who's returning. And we want to be ready when he comes. So the watchful servants is the first parable. The second parable is that of the absent homeowner. Mark 13, verses 33 to 37. "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So there was something that was mentioned three times, at least three times. What was it? Be ready. Be on the alert. So Christ in this instance is compared to a master who goes away on a journey. So on that situation, that could be any time. But there wasn't an expectation that, okay, he's coming back today. He's going on a journey, and he'll be back when he gets back. And all of the servants have their jobs to do. So being on the alert is not just being awake when he comes. It's also having been faithful in his absence. That's part of being ready, part of being alert, part of being watchful. So a couple of things I wanted to point out. This idea of being watchful is used over and over in Scripture. Romans 13, 11 and 12 says, do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So the first thing to examine in verse 11 here, what is it talking about that salvation is nearer to us than when we believe? How can salvation be nearer? That's exactly what he's talking about. Because there's, just like we have past, present, and future tenses, there are tenses of salvation. We have past tense salvation. We were saved from the penalty of our sin. We are justified through Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. That's past tense. That's what we think about most commonly when we talk about salvation. But then there's present tense sanctification, where we are being saved, not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our life. And then in the future, we are going to be saved, what he's talking about here, from the very presence of sin. That's glorification. So past, present, future, justification, sanctification, glorification. We are being saved right now, in the present moment, from the power of sin. But we will be saved from the very presence of sin when we are ushered into eternity. And that's what he's talking about here. That now is the time to awaken from sleep. For it's now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. That's always true until he comes back, isn't it? Until he comes back, his return is closer now than it was when we started this earth. Yeah, it's just the ticking of the clock. That's what happens. He says, the night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So there's an expectation of not just waiting, but to be in a military mindset. Well, and elsewhere Paul talks about that a soldier does not burden himself down with the affairs of common folk. But he prepares himself to do what is necessary for a soldier to do. And that's what Paul is talking about. To lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor. It's a military term. The armor of light. So we have a responsibility while we're waiting in the present tense of salvation to be preparing for the future tense of salvation. In Matthew 6:20, Christ says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where the thieves break in or steal. So there's an expectation that we should, as we live this life, be preparing for the next. He's talking about don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Stuff that can rust, stuff that can get moth-eaten, clothes, riches, jewels, all those sorts of things are meaningless in eternity. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there are
ways that we, by the way we conduct ourselves and the things we prioritize here on earth, can change what our eternity looks like. You can be rich or poor in eternity as a saved person based on what you prioritize and value here on earth. If you value treasures on earth, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. If you treasure stuff of this life, you're going to have a poor eternity. Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about rewards. So here, Paul is saying, here in this instance, Christ is saying, don't prioritize the things that are going to go up in a puff of smoke. You just think about how many people invest and prioritize and sink money into things that one accident, one hurricane,
one fire,
gone. So we have to kind of rationalize, it's not a sin to have nice things, but at the same time, if the nice things are more important than people, more important than what God is asking us to do, because how many times have people prioritized the stuff of this life to the exclusion of what God's will might be? Well, Lord, I'd like to go to church, but I've got to go to work.
Isn't there a verse that says, even by the skin of their teeth?
Yes.
That they will get into heaven, which means they're saved, but that's about all they did.
Right, and the judgment seat of Christ talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about being saved yet so as by fire. So,
I ain't got nothing in my house.
So Luke 22:27 says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So Christ is, and in our parable, he was telling his servants that they're going to be served. They're going to recline at the table. And Christ is here in this other instance saying that the one who's at the table reclining is the one who is more important. So really, it's an opportunity for us to realize that service, serving other people, it's an incredibly valuable and high calling. Because that's exactly what Christ did when he came. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, like we just quoted. This text is really one of the most, I guess, convicting and interesting texts that I've run across in a long time. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 12. So it's a little long, but I want you to hang with me as we read through it, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Peter is talking about how hard it is to get made fun of and ridiculed because you're trying to wait for somebody that says he's coming back, but it's been 2,000 years now, so wouldn't you come back by now? First of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So Peter has been going through the study of creation and evolution and all that sort of thing. Peter is here saying that this issue of the flood is a big deal because it explains the world that we see around us. The world that was destroyed by water. The world that is a result of the flood. The earth is still recovering from the flood because it was such a catastrophic event. Verse 7, "But by his word the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So the idea is
we think, well, 2,000 years, wouldn't he have come back by now? Well, God is not really interested in time. Time is irrelevant to him because he's outside of time. God created time, so he can't be a part of it. He's above time. So when God looks at us, he's seeing us as we always have been, past, present, and future. He sees the timeline of history not as linear, but as a complete whole. He knows the end. He was at the beginning. So he's not concerned with time. 1,000 years, and by the way, this is not an opportunity to plug millions of years into Genesis 1. Because a lot of, well, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, so maybe it was billions of years that each day of creation took. That is not what is being said here. It is not billions of years in Genesis 1. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So this is the answer to the question of why has Christ waited so long to return? Because he's not willing that any should perish. So we have a duty here to prepare not only ourselves, but those around us for eternity. Because if they don't hear about Christ from us, where are they going to hear it from? You might be the only Bible some people ever read. So the way you act, the way you respond, the way you conduct yourself is an incredibly important part of what God is doing and why God is waiting. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So let's bring this back to that point of where are your treasures? Because it doesn't matter how fortified your riches are. If they're in Fort Knox, it's going to be gone in that moment when the earth is completely destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that God's going to construct that isn't cursed by sin. But this cursed world has an expiration date. God only knows when that is, but this world is not eternal. Matter is not eternal. It's going to evaporate, and God's going to start over after this world is finished. Verse 12 is what I want to really focus on. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. What is he saying here? Yeah, well, by heaven, I don't think he's talking about the eternal heaven. He's talking about what we would look at as the heavens above us. What did he say? That we're not only looking for the coming of the Lord, we're hastening the coming of the Lord. So is it possible that part of the reason why God has delayed his return, because he's not willing that any should perish but all come to repentance, is because God's church has been doing what it's been supposed to do, prioritizing eternal things over earthly things, prioritizing people over stuff? Is it possible that God's church has been unfaithful, has not been watchful, has not been on the alert, has not been ready, so that God delays his coming out of his mercy for those who have not heard, for those who have not trusted, because God's church hasn't been faithful to tell others about him? That's how I read that verse. Somebody might have another interpretation, but I don't know how else you avoid that we have an impact on when God comes back. When Christ returns, is going to be determined by the faithfulness of his church around the world. God's church is doing what it's supposed to do. People are going to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even so, Lord, come quickly. So some questions I'd like to ask about our parables. Is watchfulness something we do actively or passively? It's an active act. Because remember, Paul was talking about in Romans that we are to put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light in that context of watchfulness. So we have to be aware that we are not just twiddling our thumbs. And it's kind of that idea of the parable where he talked about the talents, where he gave talents to the servants, and one of them went out and made twice as much, and one of them just sat there. Let's not be that guy. Let's not be the servants of God who take his gifts and just huddle up and hope and wait and pray and not be active in our serving. Because remember, in the second parable of the absent homeowner, where he goes on a journey, he gave each of his servants a job to do while he was gone. We have a responsibility while we're waiting. It's active, not passive. So what is the point of Christ using both a master and a thief to encourage watchfulness? What does a thief rely on to be successful?
Darkness, stealth.
In our text, he said if the homeowner had known when the thief would break in, he would have been ready for it. But that's the whole idea for a thief, is to attack and strike when there's a weakness, when there's nobody watching. So we have to be aware that there is a thief who's trying to steal as many souls as he can. Now we have to be watchful, not just for the coming of the Lord, which is true, not just for the good thing, but be aware that there's somebody waiting for us to not be watching while we're waiting. We have to be watchful because Satan is going to take every opportunity to steal all the rewards, all the eternal blessings that he can out of our life as Christians by getting us distracted by all of the stupid stuff that this world offers. Very good at that. So how can we evaluate if we are ready or not? So how tightly are you holding on to the stuff of this life? That's a good question to ask. If we are so tied to the stuff of this life that we are devalued, we're not worth anything if we don't have this, or if we don't go there, if we don't have the opportunity for this thing, if that makes us less of a person, then we're not recognizing who we are. We are a child of the King. We're a child of God. We don't identify by our social status. I have great respect for those who have a lot of material resources, and you never know it. That kind of gives me the perspective that maybe they're dealing with this the right way. Because there's a lot of people that can't help but just show you how much stuff they got. That's the only thing they live for. Because that's their identity. That's who they are, is this stuff. If you take the stuff away, who are you? I don't know if any of you watch the Marvel movies. Well, there's one with a character named Thor. And he says, I'm nothing without my hammer. So he, and the point of the story in the comic book is that his hammer wasn't the source of his power. It was just a way for him to focus it. The stuff that we have is not the source of our power. It's just a way for us to express the power that God has put in us. So we can't identify ourselves with our stuff, because our identity has to be in Christ. If our identity is in stuff, and that stuff goes away, then what are we? Remember when stories of the stock market crash, the beginning of the Great Depression, and even in 2008 when the stock market crashed, people jumping out of buildings all over the place. Why? Yeah, their identity was gone. They lost who they thought they were. But our identity is not based upon earthly things. And to have that perspective allows us to be much more active for God by being willing to let go of the things of this life. What is our duty or job that we have been given, both collectively and individually? Remember the parable talked about the land, the homeowner went away and gave to each of his servants a job. What's our job collectively as a church? Yeah. Make disciples to the utmost part of the earth. But what about individually? We know we have that job as a group, so everybody has that responsibility, but what is our individual responsibility? Okay. This is where I really think the issue of spiritual gifts becomes important. Because remember, spiritual gifts are given for the benefit of the body, for the benefit of the church. So the church has a job to go out into all the world and make disciples. The individuals in the church have the responsibility of edifying the church, growing the church, with the spiritual gift that God has given them. So the idea of a spiritual gift is that it is a supernatural enablement to do God's will, His work, in the church as He sees fit. So the thing about church work is that if you're doing it in the context of your spiritual gift, you can't get tired. Because you're using His strength to do His will in your life. So what does that mean? There's a lot of people that are doing other people's spiritual gift. So we have a responsibility to use the spiritual gift that God has given us, the job that God has given us, while He's away, to be faithful in His church, in His house, to accomplish what He has called for us to do while He's away. And He wants to find us faithful. And that's why it's so frustrating. Because people see the church as something to come and take from. I just didn't get anything out of it. Have you ever heard that before?
Yes. I wasn't good enough.
Yeah, but they came to get something. But really and truly, and it's kind of the upside down economy that God uses, those who are first will be last. Those who are last will be first. So in our thinking, the more we expend our energy, the more depleted we are. But the opposite is true if we're working in God's energy. If we're using His energy, the more energized we are. Right. So the more we are using God's spiritual gift to accomplish God's will, the more enabled we are going to be to do more. The same with stuff. We have the idea with stuff that the more we give away, the less we have. But the reality of God's economy is the more we give away, the more He is able to give. If we're giving it to accomplish his will. Are we fulfilling what God has asked us to do while he's